Father, we are very grateful that you have breathed out your scriptures. We're very grateful that you, O Spirit of God, have been involved in that inspiration process. And we are very grateful that you are involved in the illumination process. And we ask, Lord, that you would come and make your presence known by helping us to understand the word that you have breathed out. And we would pray that from this prophecy of Isaiah, that you would point sinners to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would do your work of giving a sense of sin and giving a greater sense of delight at the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen. We have been looking at Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 and noting that it stands as one of those Old Testament mountain peaks of prophecy. We've seen that Isaiah is writing roughly 700 years before the Lord Jesus. And of all of those Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 52 and 53 has got to be among the highest of the peaks of Old Testament prophecy. And if we ask the question, can you see Jesus Christ from Isaiah chapter 53, I trust that it's becoming increasingly easy for you to answer, yes, it is. John makes reference to Isaiah 53 in the first verses and says, yes, these do point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, his first epistle, answers yes, making reference to these later verses and the verses 4 through 6, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and makes it very plain that they are a specific prophecy of the Lord Jesus. And you'll remember that Philip, the evangelist, in dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch, who was wondering, who does Isaiah 53 refer to? That Philip then opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And what we have seen is that Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, talks about how Jesus will be so highly exalted and how he will be brought very low in humiliation. And through that process, he will be sprinkling not just the temple, not just the Holy of Holies, but he will be sprinkling the nations to fit them for the worship of God. We have seen from Isaiah 53 that the prophet is understanding that there is a narrow way that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a broad way that leads to destruction. Who has believed our report? And God has not engaged in some sort of carnal marketing to make the Lord Jesus Christ to be someone who is very, very attractive because he's the most handsome man who ever lived, or that he is the richest and the most blessed man that had ever lived, but rather there is something of an aversion to this great gospel work and this servant of the Lord. And then we have found in verses 4 through 6 this wonderfully plain teaching of substitutionary atonement, where all of that language, all of that typical figures of a man bringing his sacrifice and that man putting his hand on the head, no doubt conveying something symbolically of his own guilt And this substitutionary atonement is very plain here in Isaiah verses 4 through 6 of chapter 53. It reminds us of Leviticus 16, of the priest confessing the sins of the people as he is holding his hands on the head of that Day of Atonement goat. And what we find in these next verses is something of Jesus' suffering, and then that's verse 7, very plainly something of his death in verse 8. He's cut off from the land of the living. Some description in a detailed way of his burial. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And why? Because of his substitutionary atonement. But what we want to find in verse 7 this morning is particularly something about his suffering, but particularly the way of his suffering. So as we come to Isaiah 53 and verse 7, what we're asking this morning is, how did Jesus suffer? It's already evident that he did suffer, verses from the end of chapter 52. To the beginning of 53, verses 4 through 6. It's there repeatedly. But what was his attitude as he suffered? Jesus suffered willingly. That is the message of our verse, Isaiah 53 and verse 7 this morning. So here our text. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Well, if you'll come with me to your handout sheet, and you see there Roman numeral 1, we want to see, first of all, the prophecy. The prophecy of Christ's silent suffering. We have, first of all, A, the prophecy stated in the first part of our verse 7. Number one, notice this descriptive main verb. He was oppressed. This word, in its original sense, has something of to beat as its meaning. And from there can be a number of derived meanings. So certainly it is accurate to say he was oppressed. He was put down. And what we find is that this is something that was certainly true of the Israelites of old. The Egyptian taskmasters were beating the Israelites who were living down there in Egypt. And then there came a point where they said, well, we want you to continue to make bricks, but we're not going to provide the straw for you. You got to go get the straw too. And in the midst of this oppression, they are crying out to God to deliver them. They are crying out to God. They are pleading with God to give them help. And the contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ is that in his oppression, he is not sounding a frantic cry of, God, you have got to get me out of this. Now we're going to see that this silent suffering is a relative statement, but it is nonetheless an accurate prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord, in the first phrase of verse 7, he was oppressed. And then next we have a descriptive submission. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Now, three of my best evangelical Hebrew scholars are saying that there's actually more to this phrase than what we have in our standard English versions. And Alexander translates this, he himself submitted in affliction. It's more than that he was afflicted, but he was willingly afflicted. E.J. Young translates this verse as he suffered himself to be afflicted. And Delitzsch says he bowed himself. He suffered voluntarily. So plainly, on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something of a willing embrace of all that he's going to suffer. And just think of it. For here it is, 700 years before Jesus is born, there is this detailed prophecy that we can look at and say, well, that's as plain as day. It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, before he ever became man, as God, would certainly know that this is a prophecy of his suffering. So there's a sense in which, by the very fact that the Lord Jesus was willing to be born of the Virgin and to embark on this pathway that is so clearly prophesied, shows a willingness on his part to embrace something of the suffering that's not for himself, but is for the benefit of others. And the Gospels tell us enough of the suffering of the Lord Jesus as our sin bearer. We know that our Lord Jesus had a holy aversion to being made sin. He was absolutely perfect. And he didn't like it to be blamed as guilty. And when Jesus is having the sins of his whole people loaded onto him, there was a cry to God, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." So there is the plea that it would be taken away, but nonetheless, there was the resolution and the embrace. But then thirdly, in the first part of verse 7, I want you to see that there is this descriptive silence. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he opened not his mouth. Not in an absolute sense that he never once during that time opened his mouth to breathe in air through his mouth. Not that he never said one word about his suffering, for we've seen that he already was praying to his Father, "If this cup could pass from me." But the main part is that the Lord Jesus is not crying out frantically like that little child that is being blamed for spilling a bunch of stuff on the living room carpet that his older brother did. That kid that is screaming, "I didn't do it, he did," and that frantic concern that he's going to be blamed and disciplined, that's not what Jesus was like. He opened not his mouth. Now, we've seen, A, the prophecy stated. Come with me to see the prophecy illustrated. How does Isaiah portray this? How does he put a picture in our minds? Well, in the latter part of verse 7, he, Jesus, was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There is this analogy of the lamb being led to slaughter. And certainly, if your Mideastern sheep are trained as they were in the time of Christ to follow their shepherd, then one could simply call out the name of a sheep and he's going to come along with him. Or if you're more of a Western kind of shepherd and some of your sheep are broken to lead, you can slip that little halter over them and they follow the rope very naturally and very calmly. And if you're leading them to grain, if you're leading them to food, they're not going to balk, and you could lead them right into the place where their life is going to be quenched and they're going to be butchered, and they'll still follow along. There is a willingness to follow. And so it is further in verse 7. There is the analogy, the picture given here of the ewe sheep, the female sheep that is before the shears. before it shears, it is silent. And I've seen this in my childhood. These sheep, they are some of the hardest animals to try and get into a holding pen. And they are in some ways better than pigs. And they rival them in their ability to get around you and to get away and to go to avoid the place where you want them to go. We in the West do not talk to our sheep every day. We don't spend all day with them. But when those sheep are confined and when they are caught and the hand is put underneath their chin and bent back around just a little bit and they go down onto their haunches and they sit on their bum, they just sit there for the most part. And maybe there's a leg that goes a little bit. But they're not bleeding out the whole time. They're not fighting the whole time. There's a resignation that seems almost to be built in to the sheep. And what we find is that these analogies are then applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is some kind of willingness on the unknowing sheep to go wherever the master is leading him, including to the slaughterhouse. And there is in a sense, this submissiveness of the sheep. Once it's caught and on its haunches, it sits there, it endures the shearing. Now this is applied to the Lord Jesus. So he opened not his mouth. And what these analogies have in common, what the verbal pictures have in common, and this statement, he opened not his mouth, is that the Lord Jesus is not frantically trying to vindicate himself and defend himself and to get out from under the punishment. So this passage provides a direct link for the Lord Jesus being viewed as the Lamb of God. In the New Testament, the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it was specifically including this verse that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does a prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" And Philip opened his mouth, beginning at the scripture, and preached Jesus to him. Peter speaks of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God. So there's the prophecy. There is a prophecy of a relative silence, of a submission to this suffering on the part of the Lord Jesus. How did he suffer? He suffered willingly. That's what the prophecy says. Now come with me, Roman numeral 2, to see the fulfillment of Christ's silent suffering. It's a relative silence. Again, I'll keep underscoring that point. But notice with me, A, before men, Caiaphas, in Matthew 26 and verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. They're surprised. He's not trying to vindicate himself. He's not trying to get off of the hook. He's not trying to get out from under this punishment. Now, there is eventually where Jesus says, "It is as you said." But there is this period of relative silence where the Lord Jesus is not even trying to defend himself. And then again, before Pilate, Matthew 27 and verse 11, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. I'm used to seeing individuals who are about to have sentence passed in my court. I'm used to seeing them making very emotional pleas that they're not guilty, or if they are guilty, they should be let off easily. They should be let go. And this guy, it's like he doesn't really care if he gets off or he doesn't. Now, he had worked through this. He had resolved that he would drink the cup of suffering that God had put in his hand. But this is exactly what Isaiah was saying 700 years before the Lord Jesus came. We have it in John 18. Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." It's a relative silence. There was no murmuring. There was no complaining. There was no desperate effort to try and get out from under this judgment. And a silence that Pilate will marvel at. Thirdly, before men, Herod. We have it in Luke 23 and verse 8 through 10. Herod's glad when he sees Jesus. He'd longed to see him for a long time. Verse 9, then he questioned him with many words, but he, Jesus, answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. There are all these words of accusation, and they're coming with great force. He's done this, he's done this, he deserves to die. And all of that is presented with many words, and by and large, Jesus is silent, and he is certainly not trying to get out from under this judgment. So, why then, in Jesus, is there this silence that is prophesied in Isaiah 53:7 and now fulfilled? Well, there is this willingness on Jesus' part to be our sin bearer. Calvin writes, "For if his death had not been voluntary, he would not have been regarded as having satisfied for our obedience." And I suppose it's something like this. If it is the will of the Father that the God-man go to the cross, and the God-man goes to the cross against his will, is he then going to be an absolutely perfect sin-bearer for us? But the point is that the perfect God-man, the perfect Lord Jesus Christ, resolves his own will in and under the will of his heavenly Father, and this is what you want me to do, and I am willing to do it, and therefore that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Obedient to the point of death. This is what God wants me to do, and I'm going to obey in that whole process. So there's this prior arrangement where we learn, at least in Isaiah 53, 700 years before he came, that this is the plan of the Father and the Son. And Jesus willingly embraces the terms of dying in our place. Once again, the Genevan. This was the reason of his silence at the judgment seat of Pilate. Though Jesus had a just defense to offer, For having become answerable for our guilt, Jesus wished to submit silently to the sentence that we might loudly glory in the righteousness of faith obtained through faith. It's like Pilate is saying, but ultimately God the Father is saying, there is a guilt that is laid on you, Jesus. And Jesus silently embraced that so that you and I could loudly rejoice in that silent embrace of our sin. So before man, but now secondly be before God. In the garden, did Jesus speak a word? Did he open his mouth? Yes, Matthew 26 and verse 39. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And again, a second time, verse 42. He went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And then a third time saying the same thing. Before his Father, there is more of a complaint than what there is before man, isn't there? If anyone was going to get Jesus out from under the sentence of being sin-bearer, it was going to have to be the Father. And even with the Father, there is in Jesus this resolving of the matter, not my will, but your will be done. But why do we have this? Why do we have that Jesus was praying, Oh, Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass, let it pass. Well, God wants you and me to know something of the holy aversion that Jesus Christ had to being made sin for us. It's absolutely perfect. And there are times when we get blamed for something that we don't do, and it rises up within us, our sense of judgment comes to the fore. Oh, no, you're not going to blame me for that. And there's a sense in which we say, well, you've been guilty so many other times. What does it really matter if this particular time you get blamed for something that you didn't altogether do? But with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this absolute purity, this absolute freedom from sin. And so there is this aversion to being viewed as a sinner, this aversion to being viewed as the guilty one. And that shouldn't prove to us that this prophecy isn't true. It ought to prove to us the depth of love on the part of Jesus that he resolved it in this way. I'm not going to try to get out from under this. I've asked my Father and I've resolved it into his will. We find just verses later in that same Garden of Gethsemane scene when the soldiers have come representing the high priest and the temple guard, and one of his disciples drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you know I can ask and God will send me 72,000 angels? But I'm not doing that. I have resolved that I'm going to the cross. The next words out of Jesus' mouth. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. It seems very likely that our text here, verse 7, was on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he embraced the will of his Father and as he walked on to the cross. And it's certainly good for us to recognize that the Lord Jesus was not an unwilling victim, that it was not as though the Father, and it's irreligious to speak it, but I think it will make the point, it is not like God the Father had grabbed him by the ear and was twisting his ear and saying, now you must do this. Jesus didn't want to do it, but he resolved that he would do it, and so he was not loudly crying out, trying to defend himself, and trying to get away from the cross. But now, even on the cross, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is that sense of his desolation, that reality of his suffering. But there is no prayer to any one of the 72,000 angels to come get him off of the cross. So enough words to reveal the reality of the hellish desertion of Jesus. But again, his was the majestic suffering of a willing victim. He was not trying to frantically get away for the very purpose that he was born. Roman numeral 3. Let's round things out by looking at the reasons. The reasons for Christ's silent suffering. First of all, A, because Jesus would keep his part of the deal. And he knew that his part of the gospel deal involved suffering. All the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15. The serpent is going to wound Jesus' heel in the process of their conflict. But the plainest of the prophetic record of this agreement of the Father and the Son, maybe in all of the Old Testament, is Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin. The Father is going to bruise and crush the Son. And the Son is going to be a trespass offering. It's plainly prophesied. Jesus knows his part of the deal. And one of the plainest passages that proves the volunteerism of Jesus is John 10 and verse 15, the Good Shepherd. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, therefore the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from the Father. Remember how even when those temple guards come to Jesus in the garden, who are you seeking? I am he. And they fall all back down to the ground. Jesus voluntarily embraced his suffering because he knew that it was his part of the gospel deal. Secondly, B, reasons. Second reason, because Jesus recognized that his punishment was right. How can it be right? Well, it's right because he is suffering a substitutionary atonement. He is the substitute. And Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In that sense, it is right. What's his name going to be? He shall be called Jesus, the angel says, because he will save his people from their sins. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is okay with God's moral government of the universe, where in God's moral government, he can take the sins and the guilt of those sins of some individuals and transfer them to another. He's okay with that. And God the Father is obviously okay with substitutionary sin bearing. And if it is right for Jesus Christ to take on your hellish desert, your hellish suffering, then it's altogether right for you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his perfect righteousness in return. What a shame if Jesus would be willing to embrace our guilt and our suffering, but you would be unwilling to receive his perfect righteousness. Thirdly, see. Why? What reasons? Because Jesus loved his own. Galatians 2:20. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What was the heart attitude of Jesus Christ when he gave himself for the Apostle Paul? It was one of love for his sheep. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma, specifically in this realm of giving himself as a sweet-smelling aroma, the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus was loving his sheep. Revelation 1 and verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Why? Because Jesus loved his own. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The picture of Hebrews 12 is not the picture of a frantic child, Jesus, on the cross, as if he were a frantic child, crying, oh, no, no, I don't want this. I'm not the one. I'm not the guilty one. But the picture is that Jesus is looking ahead, that there will be this group of individuals, this group of sheep that will be received into heaven, and there is a smile that comes over the face of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus, why did he go through it? It's because he loved those that he represented on the cross. And here is the emphasis that is on that positive joy, that delight in winning his people for heaven. He wanted the salvation of his sheep, and he wanted it bad enough to go to the cross in their behalf. Fourthly, D, why? Why did he suffer in relative silence? Why was he willing to embrace it? Because Jesus embraced God's greater glory. Now, it is true that if someone refuses the Lord Jesus Christ and goes into judgment,
God will be glorified in his holiness and in his justice, as Jesus Christ says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Go into that place prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. But the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, brings more glory to God than justice on the unbelieving damned. And why is that? God's love in giving his only Son for rebel sinners is highlighted in this death. Jesus knows that, and he embraces it. God's sovereign plan, by bringing this plan to realization after thousands and thousands of years of development. Why does God get more glory? Because God's mercy and God's willing release of sinners from their guilt of their sin by it going to the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings God more glory. Listen to John 12. Two verses, two sections here, two passages, John 12, John 13, and Jesus is headed towards the cross. John 12, 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And Jesus said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. My soul is troubled. Father, glorify your name in my death." John 13, moving closer to the cross. Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Jesus is going to the cross, and it's not a defeat for God. It's not a victory for the devil. It's a victory for the glory of God. And Jesus saw this, and he willingly went to the cross because he knew that the cross brought the greatest glory to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So how will you bring the greatest glory that you possibly can from your life? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. By owning your sin and having your sin go to him at the cross, and believing from the depth of your being that that absolutely perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ comes to me for nothing that I do, excepting my empty hands of faith. How will you glorify God? How will you get the greatest glory to God? By living a life of love to God out of repayment to the Lord Jesus Christ. How will you bring the greatest glory to God in your life? By recognizing that he suffered silently so that our hearts would well up and we would worship him loudly and joyously for all that God has done. I've said a time or two in recent weeks that God was not into carnal marketing. God doesn't want to do something carnal with Jesus in his appearance, in his financial blessing that would carnally draw carnal men to him. But God does do something to want to draw us to his Son. And what he does is have his Son suffer silently in our behalf, so at the end of the day, we would say, "What? You mean what? My sin goes to him, and his perfect righteousness comes to me, and all I need to do in the gospel deal is stick out the empty hands of faith and receive it?" Why, I will love that God and that Savior for all of my days and for all eternity. And it is an effective draw on the heart of the child of God, is it not? He silently took it on. So I am loudly and joyfully going to praise him for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, own your word for good. We ask that you will please cause it to turn in the minds of some. How is it that the scriptures can prophesy what is going to go on with Jesus 700 years before he was ever born of the Virgin? We pray that as that question turns in the mind, that you would lead such an individual to see his or her sin and to see the great gospel deal that Jesus embraced for our great and eternal good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.